The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Last night, it was my privilege to speak to you and share that third chapter of the first epistle of John and to focus on the words of verse 5. He appeared to take away sin. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous if he appeared to take away sin and our job was radically different from that? Now, in paying as close attention as I know how, it seems to me that the evangelical movement in America has got it all messed up. And somehow the notion has spread abroad that it's our job to get people to accept Christ to save them from hell. And the consequence of our stupidity is brought about the situation in which we find ourselves, the once greatest nation on earth, becoming a ridiculous, idiotic nation that will fall before the weakest nation if we continue in the direction we've been going. Christ did not come to save anyone from hell. He came to save them from sin. And when they're saved from sin, they are saved from hell. But if they're not saved from sin, they're not saved at all. And to pretend that they are is destructive. Now, I'm old enough to remember when a liberal was a liberal. But now I'm living in a day when an evangelical is a liberal. And when the so-called evangelical church is as acting as ridiculously as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we live in Chicago, have for over 40 years, not in the city itself, but in the Chicago region. And not that it matters very much, but Chicago's a Roman Catholic city, above all else. And Chicago is the home of great evil, and the mafia, and sin of every conceivable kind has reigned in Chicago for years and years and years and years. And so a man who is planning to murder 7 people this evening can go to his Roman Catholic church this morning and confess the sin of the 7 people he murdered yesterday. And he's completely forgiven. And he's planning to murder 7 more tonight. Now, Jesus did not come for the reasons Roman Catholicism is pretending he came, so that by some confession of sin, he can go on sinning and never have to bear the weight of guilt. Jesus Christ came, I repeat, to take away sin. And if I'm called by Jesus Christ to enjoy the title of child of God, then I've got to share in his purpose. Now, obviously, you can't and I can't do what he could. He could take away sin. I can't. I can't take it away from you. I can't even take it away from myself. But Jesus can and did. But he gave me a work to do. And I don't know anywhere in Scripture where the work that he gave each of us to do is more clearly stated than in these few words out of Matthew 28. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bible to this very well-known and grievously misinterpreted passage, Matthew 28. Three verses. At the end of the 28th chapter, that portion we have entitled The Great Commission. So Matthew 28 at verse 18, Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I don't pretend to understand why this is true. I know that all authority was given to him, and for reasons beyond my ability to understand, he's given a portion of that authority to me and to you if you're a believer. And then he's assigned us a responsibility related to that authority. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's a perfectly clear passage. Three tasks given to us and the assurance that he is with us to the end of the age. Now, because I was not invited to take all the time there is, I can't obviously deal adequately with this passage, but I can at least touch on some of the important aspects of it. So, although we'll not really be able to get to very far in terms of the third of these tasks given to us, I can at least call your attention to them and deal slightly, at least, with task one and task two. And task one is of immense consequence. You were not asked by God to make converts. That's something he does. And if you're dumb enough to think that you've made a convert, you're even dumber than you look. Now, I am, I admit, an old man and have been preaching for a terribly long time, but I've never made a convert yet, and I never will. And I'm not trying, even. My task, as your task, is to make disciples. But we better think very straight about what a disciple is. And instead of patting ourselves on the back because we've made so many disciples, we better face some reality. And there are three passages of Scripture in particular that I want to call to your attention to help you to get an adequate understanding of this matter of making disciples. So don't lose your place in Matthew 28. That's our text. But to turn now, if you will, to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And while you're turning, I wish to remind you of something very substantial that appears in the forepart of this chapter. A crowd has gathered and are listening to Jesus, and I don't dare say he was long-winded like I am, but I do think his sermons were longer than some of you are used to. And they reached that point where people were getting hungry and they didn't have anything to serve. So a little calculating was being done as to what it might cost if they sent out for some food. And that was beyond their means. And then it became clear that there was a boy there who had brought his lunch. But it was just enough for the boy, not enough for the crowd. But Jesus commandeered that boy's lunch. And he asked the disciples to join him in the distribution. And while they started out with enough for one boy, they fed 5,000 men. Now, we're not told how many were in the crowd, but if you think it was a crowd of 5,000, you're not thinking clearly. It says there were 5,000 men. And although we don't know for sure, it wouldn't be out of the way to suggest that there could have easily been 15,000 people there. Amen. With men, women, boys, girls. I mean, we're talking about a colossal crowd. I bet most of you who preach have never preached to 15,000 at any one time. Now, don't lose sight of that. As we read now from John 6 in the later portion of the passage, look, if you will, at verse 66. As a result of this, now, you say, a result of what? Of this? Well, you say, what? Well, after feeding the thousands, Christ made some statements, like, for instance, verse 48, I am the bread of life, and some other things that the people were choking on. And while we're not going into that this morning, you can read it for yourself. As a result of this, again, verse 66, many of his, are you watching? Many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. Now, don't get things confused. If you think you've made a disciple and you assure that disciple that is going to make heaven, you're a bigger fool than you ever imagined yourself to be. Jesus had 15,000 disciples, and almost all of them left. And he had 12 especially chosen ones. And one of them who was with him and saw all the incredible miracles and heard the glorious teaching was a devil and abandoned Christ. There is something terribly stupid about numbering results. Now, some of us have gotten the idea that to witness is to convince somebody to accept Christ. Have you ever questioned that whole matter? What does it mean to be a witness? Now, sure, if I may pick on you, it's a dangerous thing to sit on the front row when this old guy gets around. But let's say that you're called to be a witness in a court of law, and you undertake to convince the jury and the judge of what they should do. You think as a witness your task is to persuade them to do what you think they should. What danger do you face in that? Well, you face the danger of imprisonment yourself, because the task of a witness is not to persuade. The task of a witness is to tell the truth of what he knows to be so. Now, fairly recently, in early part of January, one of the young men of our community who has sensed a call from God and is a student at the Divinity School in Louisville stopped by my office, as he's often done, for a bit of a chat. And he was home on vacation for the Christmas season, and before he returned to seminary, he came by and he among other things, said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I want to put a question to you. I want you to tell me plainly, what has been the most difficult part of your life?" Well, I'll tell you what I told him. Betrayal. Having someone whom I had been discipling, whom I was feeling very strong toward, and whom I was hoping had truly become a disciple of Christ, turned their back and went away. So get this clear. A disciple is not one who is assured of heaven. A disciple is one who has the prospect of heaven set before him. I've tried to show you that in this passage. If I'm anywhere near correct in saying there were 15,000 that were fed that were dead that day and are called disciples, they turned around and left. And of the 12, as I've already said, one of them was a devil. Now that doesn't take away the requirement given us to go and make disciples, but it takes away the absurdity of our numbering converts and pretending that those that we're discipling are guaranteed place in heaven. If you have ever thought that anybody that you led to make any kind of a decision is guaranteed heaven, you are a ridiculous idiot. You may be hopeful concerning a person, but you tell somebody that they're guaranteed heaven and you're acting like a person who doesn't know what they're doing and is not following the Lord at all. Now again, none of that is to destroy the urgency of the command to make disciples, but it's simply to clarify that making a disciple is not a guarantee of anything for anybody, and certainly not for you. Now, I said I had three passages I wanted to draw your attention to. The second one is found in the book of Hebrews. I suppose some of you have tripped over this passage, at least occasionally in the course of your life. This is the book of Hebrews, and I'm inviting you to turn to a very misquoted portion in chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6. Now, just for the sake of those of you who are careless Bible students, the book of Hebrews is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible and extraordinarily significant, especially for our day, because it is made perfectly clear that a Christian is not a beginner, but a finisher. And it doesn't really matter so much how you start. It's how you finish that counts. And the book of Hebrews is immediately written to those who had made a good beginning, and it very carefully serves as a warning so that they not be absurd in supposing that having made a good beginning, they're guaranteed a good ending. There are in the book of Hebrews not less than 6 very significant warning passages. And what I'm about to read to you concerning is the 3rd of these warning passages. And the heart of the warning is, it's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish. Let's look briefly at the end of chapter 5, where this 3rd warning begins. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. What is a greater disappointment to a godly pastor than to realize year after year after year he's limited to serving milk because he doesn't have a soul in his congregation who's growing up? Now, I'm not saying there's no place for milk, but the place for milk is not among those who should be teachers. Well, without reading the rest of that portion, let's drop down to chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from, are you paying attention? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, don't confuse the matter. The apostle is not saying we're not going to go back to the fundamentals of the gospel. If you go through what is said here, you have not only repentance from dead works, you have a stress on faith toward God. In verse 2, instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I tell you plainly, he's not saying I'm not going to review the fundamentals of Christianity. There's no mention here of Christ. There's a mention of repentance, but repentance from dead works, not a mention of repentance from sin. There's a mention of washings. If you know what you're doing, you realize he's saying we're not going back to the Old Testament to review the elements that are there. But let's just take one of these for the moment. Repentance from dead work. This is not a mistake. It's not as if the translators got confused and didn't know what they were doing. Now, there are millions of people in America who are leaning on a dead work to save them. They'd be wise to repent of that and many of those who gave them the false notion that they say were saved because of the dead work they did ought to repent also. A dead work is anything you do that you rely upon to gain merit with God. Any prayer you pray, any confession you make, can be nothing other than a dead work to be repented of. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ did and does. But none of that is the reason I've called this passage to your attention. As important as it is, it's this next section that I'm really concerned that you get a hold of. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, there are vast numbers of individuals who have read that much and have made a very confused and ridiculous analysis and conclusion. The whole of the doctrine of Arminianism uses this passage to prove that a person can be saved and then lost. Well, that's utter nonsense. How can you be saved and lost? But don't get all bright and shiny now thinking, oh, well, I'm a Calvinist, I'm in good shape. That's not what is said either. You see, what is wrong with multitudes is they take a portion of a passage and make something out of it that the passage doesn't say at all. It's the next two verses that tell us how to interpret what we've already read. Verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and it is worthless and close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. Christianity, I repeat, is not a good beginning, but a glorious finish or ending. Now, most of you are familiar with that parable and story that Jesus told that we sometimes call the parable of the sower. And he talks about the seed being spread, and some of it falls on ground that is hard, and it never brings forth life. And some of it falls among weeds, where eventually it's choked out, and it never bears fruit. And some of it falls on good ground, where it springs to life, and it bears fruit. That's what we've got here in Hebrews 6, a repetition in different words of the same basic principle. If a life doesn't bear fruit, there's an absurdity in pretending that that person is a Christian. Years ago, a mother approached me. It was during some special meetings in the state of Texas. And this mother said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I want to ask you to pray for my daughter." And I said, "What is it you wish me to pray concerning your daughter?" "Well, she's in prison, and I want you to pray that she'll be released." I said, "Why is your daughter in prison?" "Well, she's in prison because she was acting as a prostitute and distributing drugs." And I said, "Now listen, Mother, I won't pray for your daughter to be released from prison. If I pray for your daughter, it will be that she be converted." And the mother said, "Oh, you don't need to pray that. She's already been converted." No, I said, "She has not been converted. She might have gone through the stupid motions that your church requires. But if she were converted, she wouldn't have been a prostitute. And she wouldn't have been selling drugs." "Oh, I tell you, my daughter's converted." And finally, I said, "Now listen, Mother, the biggest problem your daughter has is her mother." Let's face reality. A converted person brings forth fruit. A true disciple will in time be converted, then they won't be denying Christ. But understand from this passage, it is possible for a person to have wonderful experiences. And some of us are so silly as to suppose that because they've had experiences, then they're saved. That's ridiculous. And it's so plainly stated here, those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, none of that saves. Jesus Christ saves. And he saves by taking away sin. So when we're commanded to go and to make disciples, we're not required to make an account and to be able to say to the Father, "Well, now, Father, I want you to understand, I had 1,500 converts." Or as some brag, 20,000, or even 100,000. I'm commanded to make disciples, and it's hard going because sometimes the person you're discipling leaves you as they left our Savior. But that doesn't keep us from our job. We go on making disciples. And we do so by teaching them not superstitious nonsense, not what our denomination believes, but what God makes clear in His Word. Well, as I said, I'm aware that time has its limitations. And so I've just given you a little things to think about in terms of the first task, making disciples. Let's consider now the second, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have made a suggestion yesterday that if you haven't read recently Luke chapter 3, that you do so. But now I want to specifically call your attention to Luke 3, verses 15 and 16. Luke 3, verses 15 to 16. Now, some of you are ready to admit you haven't done all that well in making disciples, but you're quite proud of your record in baptism. But you didn't pay attention to what the Lord said. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that John the Baptist baptized in water for the remission of sins. But now look at what is said in verses 15 and 16. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, and I'm not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Now that's radically different from baptism in water. And remember, John the Baptist baptized in water for the remission of sins, as it says in the Gospel of Matthew. But Christ, whose sandals he was unfit to untie, baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that we eliminate water baptism, but it seems to me terribly stupid to waste your time making a big fuss about the amount of water that's used and paying no attention to what John says. Christ has a baptism infinitely greater than the baptism in water. As important as the baptism in water is, there is a baptism vastly more consequential, and that's the baptism of Jesus. Now, in the command, we were told very plainly, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not just a formula to be repeated. It is a formula, but it's not just a formula. And how can a man who has never been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire baptize others in the Holy Spirit and fire? Or if you suppose that poor John didn't know what he was talking about, and he was three-quarters charismatic and all messed up with the nonsense of the Pentecostal movement, and so let's just disregard what he said. No. I can give you plenty of reasons why you ought not to be so stupid as to be captured by Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism has to do with the outward. The baptism of Jesus has to do with the inward. And what happens inwardly is vastly more consequential than what happens outwardly. But let's not avoid these words. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I want to ask you plainly, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire? Now, I know that there are some who are so concerned about the physical that for them the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire is an experience. So there are people who like to say, well, 37 years ago I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Nonsense! What do I care what happened to you 37 years ago? I want to know if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire today. Not did you have some experience that you are relying upon. But you say, I don't even know why this emphasis is here. I can't imagine why he specifies two very distinct things, the Holy Spirit and fire. Is that a mistake? Well, now listen, friends. If you're a serious-minded believer, you don't have to spend a lot of time wrestling with what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've read the book of Acts. You've seen the incredible power. And you have the record of the Holy Spirit coming and appearing even as a cloven tongue of fire. And then you've read the response. What happened as a result? 3,000 people crying out, what must we do? And a little later, 5,000. And as you read on, you understand the sweep of gospel power. Now, most men in ministry and most folk in the pew have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you as plainly as I know how, it's awful foolish to get all caught up in baptism of water and to pay no attention to the greater baptism of power and fire. Well, you say you've given us a little explanation about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you haven't said anything about fire. What's the meaning there? Well, as I shared with you yesterday, I try to sit down close to the front when I attend church. And the guy up in the pulpit usually has on some kind of a microphone and there's some kind of a sound system, even in the small churches. And here's this old duffer sitting down on the front row, and he doesn't have the foggiest notion what the pastor's talking about because he can't hear a word. Kind of hard for me to think that there's any fire in a man who's willing to speak to people who can't hear him. And even with a microphone, I remember reading about a fellow called George Whitfield who spoke to 40, 50,000 people with no amplification. I remember reading about a well-known American statesman who, when he was told that 50,000 could hear Whitfield, he thought to himself, that's ridiculous. But because he was there in downtown Philadelphia when Whitfield was preaching, he decided to check it out himself. So he went in every direction as far as he could go and still hear this way, that way, every way. And then he calculated the space that was occupied by the buildings. And he came to the conclusion, without any question, 50,000 could clearly hear him. When we talk about fire, there are not less than two incredibly important things that we're speaking about. As I've tried to make it clear, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of power. The baptism of fire is a baptism of purity and passion. Did you get that? A baptism of purity and passion. Over and over in Scripture, we read about the refiner's fire. And a man baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire is a man who grows a great hatred towards sin and a great love of righteousness. The Holy Spirit working in him is purifying him, giving him a loathing for that which dishonors Christ and a love for that which is Christ-like. And here we've got pastors right here this morning who've been preaching for years, and the bulk of your people have no interest in holiness. You want to alienate the typical evangelical congregation today and start talking about holiness, and you're sure, pastor, to have somebody step up with you and say, well, you're hung up on the law. I'm one of those who believes in grace. A man or a woman who's disinterested in holiness is a man or a woman who is disinterested in Christ. I didn't say they were disinterested in religion. I've been in a whole lot of churches over the years. Maybe there are 5,000 in attendance Sunday morning, but they canceled the Sunday evening service because less than 100 came. And they canceled the prayer meeting because 4 or 5 elderly came. Now, they like to call themselves an evangelical church, but I think that's sheer nonsense. It's just a place that's messed up with a little religion. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Everyone baptized in fire has a passion for holiness. They may not do very well themselves. They want to. They may have vowed 1,000 times never to commit a given sin again, and yet they keep falling on their face. But they love holiness, and they hate sin. So, fire as a purifier, and fire as a passion creator. Now, this term fire has been often used throughout history, and I know many a man who bore the label man of fire. I remember even a fellow in England at the time of John Wesley, and John Wesley said, if England had four men like this man, the whole of England would be ablaze for God, because everywhere this man went, the fire of God fell. Now, what's the sense of a life without passion? What's the sense of a life without purity? What's the sense of a life without power? Why don't we concern ourselves with the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, instead of allowing ourselves to be hung up on a baptism that rests upon some profession of faith that we've made and has nothing to do with the work of Christ in us? Well, my time is gone. There were, as I said, three things commanded in the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything I have said to you. Well, if you don't know where to start with Matthew 6. My word, what a wonderful place to pay attention to what Christ taught us. But I want to say again, as I said to begin with, to suppose that I'm called to do something contrary to what Christ does is ridiculous. I'm called to help fulfill what Christ has made possible in taking away the sin of the world.